Good morning and thank you for having me with you this morning, that we may worship and edify one another. As Roy said, I've known him for many years and I've actually really, he said that I, you know, blessed him, but realistically I think he's blessed me much more than I've blessed him. So thank you, brother, for inviting me here this morning and that I may join you. Some things I want to share and sort of qualify before I begin and before we get into the passage. And that's, there's a lot happening in Acts chapter 2. There's a lot going on. And a lot of people come to this passage to debate or to consider, you know, theologies. They come to this passage as case studies for certain different topics, such as, you know, whether it's baptism, whether it's election, whether it's, you know, the gifts, whatever it might be. There's a lot here that, you know, people spend much time on. And sadly, I feel like much is missed. The main thrust of the passage and what's happening here is missed. And I really enjoyed that kids talk that was just shared, because it pinpoints exactly what's going on. It shows us the first act of the Holy Spirit and the first act of the church. And that's what I want to be looking at this morning. Two things that we're going to understand, God willing, through this passage is how the local church was formed and how we are a part of that local church. And the second thing I want us to see is how the local church acted. What did the local church do right after it was established? With that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll begin. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your act of redemption in the people's lives here this morning. Father God, we thank you for your blessing of salvation, but also the community, Lord God, that you established on that day and how it continues even until now. We pray, Lord God, that through the preaching of your word, that we may conform into the likeness of Christ and bring you honor and glory and seeking the furtherance of your kingdom, God, and not our own. Amen. So before we get to verse 36 in the second chapter of the book of Acts, I think it's good for us to understand what's happening before that. You see, we see Peter and the other 11 in Jerusalem. They're seated in a house, they're gathered together. They're closely knit, they're with each other. And then it tells us the Holy Spirit comes upon them. It actually goes a bit further. It tells us there's a great sound and a violent blowing of wind that comes upon the house as the Spirit comes down. And then when the Spirit fills the 11, we see them speak in tongues. Now, it's very clear here that this tongues is speaking about different languages, and there's about 13 different languages recorded for us in this passage. And then when men see this, they're shocked. Some of them are confused, and some of them mock. You see, the time that they were together was the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost was a day of celebration for all those that were Israelites. It would bring many people from many of the known world at that time back to Jerusalem from wherever they had lived. And they would come to Jerusalem for two reasons. One, to worship God for the harvest. They believed that this was the beginning of the harvest, and they would worship God for their coming harvest. And the second is, a lot of them believed that this was the day that Moses received the Ten Commandments. This was the day that the Word of God had come down to his elect people. And I think it's just funny, the same day that they were worshipping the Word of God coming down to the people, the Spirit comes down and abides with the people in a new way. So we see for these reasons that there were many Israelites around that spoke many different languages. So when they had seen the 11 speaking multiple different languages, they were shocked. To the point where even some said, these men are drunk, they're full of wine. And then when Peter hears this, how does he respond? Peter doesn't get up and start quibbling and saying, no, brothers, we're not. He doesn't cower like he had done previously. Peter shares the word of God. You see, when we see this covenant community established, when we see the Holy Spirit come down, their first response is to share the word of God. Yes, it was a miracle that they spoke in tongues, and yes, that's a beautiful thing for them at that stage in time. But church, the real miracle, the real work here is the word of God was proclaimed by Peter. Peter goes through and shares of the prophecy of Joel, how he says that the Spirit will come upon you, and that your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and they will share gifts, and they'll speak in tongues. Speaking of that generation, Peter is saying the prophecy of Joel is being fulfilled in front of you. Can you not see this? And then he goes on and shares why the prophecy was fulfilled. And he shares a psalm of David, how David speaks about one to come that will die but resurrect and having his body incorrupted by death. An incorruptible body. Peter goes further than that. And he says this incorruptible body that David is speaking about is not his own. But then he jumps to another passage, he jumps to another psalm. And he shares how David says, the Lord of my Lord, speaking about Christ. Refuting and sharing with those that were Israelites the word of God and proclaiming who Christ is. And then we get to verse 36 where Peter reveals the sin of the Israelites. He reveals their wickedness. And he says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter's saying the man that we all voted to crucify, the man that we set, you know, Barabbas the murderer, we set him free to crucify this man, that man was the Lord and was the Christ being the Messiah, the one that they had waited for, the one that they had believed would establish his kingdom. He said, you crucified him. And upon hearing this accusation, we see the Holy Spirit work straight away. See, when the word of God is preached, the Spirit works. And instantly, those that were around said, men, brethren, what shall we do? See, the passage tells us that they were cut to the heart. Now, if you look at this cutting, it is an emotional cutting. The Greek word is a word for emotion, not a literal cutting. So emotion can be good. God uses their emotions. And when their guilt is before them, they are convicted. And they say, brothers, what shall we do? How should we respond? How can we escape this great judgment that we are now under? We've just crucified the Messiah. And then Peter shares how they can have forgiveness for this. Peter shares with them how they can then be reconciled to God. Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter calls them to repentance. Peter doesn't request this. Peter doesn't say, hey, make a decision. Peter doesn't say, this would be a good idea for you to do this. Try this. No, Peter commands them. Command you to repent. I command you to turn away from your sin and turn your eyes upon Jesus. I command you to change your mind and your thoughts of what you had previously thought about the Christ and now understand through the Old Testament teachings who he is and what he has done. And upon this call of repentance, you have forgiveness. You have the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. then he goes back to them and says, for the promise, for this promise is to you, to your children. Sharing with them that the promise of this reconciliation, the promise of this forgiveness is to you, O Israelite. You see, it was to them that the word of God was first given. It was to them that the Christ had first gone to. He said, this is a promise for you and for your children, for your generations. But this promise, we see, is much more than what was just shared by Peter then and there. This promise goes much further than that. This promise of forgiveness, this promise of the giving of the Holy Spirit, this promise of a new covenant is painted all throughout the scriptures. We see Christ in Acts chapter 1 share this promise. In verse 4, he promises them that he will give the Holy Spirit. Reflecting on what he says back in John 14, where Jesus promises that he will send them the Comforter, being the Holy Spirit. This is the promise of Christ. Going on, as Peter mentioned, we see the promise of the Spirit back all the way in Joel, where he shares his prophecy that the Spirit will come upon them. Jeremiah chapter 32 speaks of this promise of a new covenant. He speaks of an everlasting covenant and a new heart that they will receive. Ezekiel 37, we hear of the covenant of peace, where Ezekiel speaks about this true and perfect reconciliation with the Father that will continue forever. It will be an everlasting reconciliation. This is the promise that Peter had in mind. And it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 13. The proto-evangelium, the first gospel. The first time we hear the gospel declared is by God in the garden. And it's shared in front of that serpent to Adam and Eve, where it promises that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake, giving us victory over sin and death. And this is the promise that was given to them and to their children, that they can have forgiveness of sin, that they can have the Holy Spirit, and that they will have a new and perfect covenant and reconciliation with the Father. And then we see going on in verse 41, we see the response of those around them. We see the response of the Israelites, where it says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 souls were added to the church. Does this not reflect the men and women in this church? Did somebody not share the word of God to you? Did you not hear a sermon? Did you not hear the gospel? Some of us may have been sitting at home listening to a hymn or a psalm. Some of us may have read a tract. I don't care how we received it, but we received the word of God. And then the Holy Spirit brought us to faith and repentance. This is how they were added to the local church. Yes, experience was involved. They had an experience. That's true. Yes, they had emotion and there was passion and feelings. This is true. But brothers, that's not where it starts and that's not where it ends. It is the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the Word of God that establishes His church. And that's what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That is the Holy Spirit that gave apostles and elders and teachers. It is the Holy Spirit that knits us together and makes us members of the body. And this is how this local congregation came about. Through the preaching of the Word of God. Through the working of the Holy Spirit. And this is how you are added. Through the gospel. Through repentance and faith in Christ. Nothing more. Nothing less. Continue on. After we see, 3,000 added unto the church, as it tells us, It is good and proper for us to see what the local church do after that. It is good and proper for us to act how they acted. That's why it's given to us in Scripture. That's why it's praised and lifted up. See, when we think of the early church, we think of martyrs. You know, we think of men and women in small houses in hiding, worshipping God. We think of all these great things. But before the persecution, there was something. Before they had to hide in secret houses, there were works and acts. Acts that we can live out today. So let us look at that. Let us look at how the early church responded. In verse 42, it says, they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and prayers. See, church, this continuum of apostles' doctrine was actually mentioned in the kids' talk. And I'm really happy it was mentioned, because sadly a lot of people get this wrong. They think that teaching of the apostles' doctrine means that everyone just agreed with what the apostles taught. Which, let's be honest, is probably true. But that's not what the passage is sharing. It means that they were continuously sitting under the teaching of the apostles. They were continually sitting under the teaching of the Word of God. Does that reflect this New Testament local church? Whenever the Word of God is being opened, are you there? Whenever there's a Bible study or a prayer meeting, whenever Scripture is being shared, whenever the pastors or the elders are there teaching, are we faithfully sitting under their teachings? Because this is how the early church acted. They were faithful to listen to the apostles' teachings, to the teaching of the Word of God. And then it said, and fellowship. Now, I want to mark out that there's no comma between the holding to the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship. It is one. Teaching us that, look, fellowship over talking about sports and talking about business and talking about work in our lives is a good thing. Not against that. I do that often. But this fellowship that we see in the new church is more than that. This fellowship is a challenge. It is iron sharpening iron. It is edification. They were gathering together, talking about what the apostles had taught them, sharing testimonies, sharing things that God had done in their lives, encouraging one another, reproving, rebuking each other, seeking in this fellowship to conform each other into the likeness of Christ. When you just gather together, whether it's during the week or on a Sunday, is this your communication with each other? Is this our desire? Do we want to see this local church and all its members conformed into the image of Christ? Do we enjoy talking about the Word of God together? This is what the early church did. It goes on to say, in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, this can be breaking of bread as in meals and love feasts, or it could be the Lord's table. My personal position through the study is it is talking about the Lord's table, just in its context of teachings and in prayers. I think they were continuously following each other in communion, constantly. And the result of these acts, the result of their fellowship and their teachings, we see another response. We see a response of those around them. It says, then fear came upon every soul, that wonders and signs were done, that miracles were performed. You see, their actions caused others to fear. Church, let's understand, for one point earlier on, we see that they were mocked. In the start of chapter 2, we see that they were mocked for all these signs and wonders of the Holy Spirit. Now there's a different response. Now people fear. They have reverence. They understand that something is happening with these people. That these people had something that they don't have. They went from mocking this to having reverence for it. Does this New Testament local church depict that in its community? There was a day and age where people were scared when pastors would walk through the street. The Puritans in America would stand before governments and councils. The reformers would stand before kings and queens. Bloody Mary feared when John Knox would pray. She was scared every time that man would bend the knee. She had reverence. Do we strike reverence like that in our community around us? Because you can. If you live out this New Testament church, you can. And the reason why we can do that, Jesus Christ tells us in John 17, in his prayer to the Father. John 17 and verse 21, Jesus speaking says that they all may be one, speaking of the church, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus is saying that let their fellowship and community be just the same as you and I are in unity, Father. Just as I am part of this triune God, just as we are part of this Godheadship, let the local church display the same unity. And let the world see that unity. And then he says in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. This is the reverence. This is the fear. This is what the world was seeing, that they are disciples of Christ by the way they loved each other. Not by their great music, not by fancy and flattery words, not by, you know, great ministries and activities and events. And these things, I'm not against these things. These things are sent by God and beautiful. But that is not what God used. God used their love for each other to show the world the gospel of Christ. Is this New Testament church, is this local congregation showing that love to its community around? Showing the way that you love each other, that they're missing something, and that they should have fear and reverence for what happens here. Going on, looking at Acts chapter 2 again. After, you know, we see these miraculous signs, we then see how the local church treated each other a bit further. We see their response to one another continued. In verse 44, it says they had all things in common. All things. This doesn't mean that everyone had to live within the same means. It doesn't mean that God didn't bless more people with more finances and materials than others. It doesn't mean that they all had to eat the same thing and they all had to look the same. What it means is, everything they owned, they shared. So it's, if I have a lawnmower and somebody in my church doesn't and he wants to use it, brother, come get my lawnmower. Just as it is mine, it is yours. If I've read a good book and I've enjoyed it and a brother wants to read it, brother, here's my book. Take it. Read it for as long as you want. Just as I own it, you own it. Church, there's no problem with those having more material and more finances and being better off than others. That's not an issue. But it's how the new the local church dealt with that. They shared. They were generous with one another. Those that were well off shared what they had with those that weren't. This was how they depicted love. This is how they had everything in common. And then we see that a bit further in verse 45. It says, they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, church, this isn't saying that you should sell everything and give it to the church. This isn't promoting communism or socialism. This isn't saying the church should be your dad and take care of you. It's just depicting, it's drawing a picture of how the New Testament church showed love for one another. Yes, for them, it was right for them to sell their possessions and give money to those that needed money. But this isn't a command. this can look much different to us. Like if somebody in my church lost their job and they had a family, and with inflation how it is, with interest rates how they are, with cost of living how it is right now, if they couldn't afford to live in their house anymore, what would I do? Would I open up my doors and say, brother, come live with me? I'm a business owner. I run my own business. And what I do is very specialized and it is very niche. But if a brother in my church lost their job, let's say he was an accountant and he lost his job, had no idea what I do, would take me ages to teach him, would cost me a lot of money to teach him, would I say, brother, I don't care. I don't care. Come and work for me. I'll give you a job. I'll give you something to do. Would I make that sacrifice? Church, if somebody here needed you, would you be there to fulfill their needs? Or would you say, don't worry, brother, I'm praying for you. I hope all goes well. The New Testament church didn't just pray, they acted. These are the first acts that we see in the book of Acts of the church. Do we fulfill these acts with the people in our local congregation? Furthermore, it says continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Church, as was mentioned in the kids' talk, they spent time together. They literally spent every day together. They would go to each other's houses and just eat and fellowship and hang out. Simple. They would just hang out together. Do we only see our church when we're at church? Do we look around at the people in the pews here and say, that's my best friend? I don't spend time with anyone else as much as I spend time with the people here. Or do we look around at each other and say, look, you know, yeah, I like that guy, but he's not my favorite person. Do we look at each other and say, look, I had dinner with him last week. Do I need to invite him over again? Do we only invite those that have positions like deacons and elders and the pastor over? Being of a Greek background, we have a habit where if somebody invites you to their house, you are obligated to invite them back to your house. It is a must. Or if I was invited to your wedding, I have to invite you to mine. I cannot. It's an insult. That's not what they were doing. With gladness, everyone was spending time with each other. There was no preference of people. Like, yeah, I'm sure they had those that they were closer with. But everyone spent time together. No one was excluded. No one was left out. This simplicity of heart that he's speaking about is speaking about a true love. It was simple. There was no strings attached. There was no obligation to spend time together. There was no, you know, partiality. They just wanted to spend time together. They went house to house, eating, fellowshipping with one another, sacrificing for each other. In church in 1 John, we're told that this is an evidence of our salvation. 1 John, looking at chapter 1, verse 5 to 7, John writes, "This is the message which we have heard from him, being the Christ, and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." So God is pure. He is light. There's no darkness. There's no sin in him. Verse 6. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So if we say that we have fellowship with the Father, if we profess to be believers, but we live a life in total contradiction to who Christ is and what Christ looked like, we're lying. That's just the reality of it. In verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Church, if we profess to be in Christ, if we profess to be believers, we will have fellowship with one another. We will be a community. We will live out what we see in the book of Acts. Why? Not because of some beautiful, magical thing about me and who I am. Not some greatness that I fulfill, because this is the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. This is what the church looks like, or this is what the church should look like, because the Holy Spirit should be working this in the church. This raises some questions. I'm very close with my family. I have sisters and a brother. And though my sisters are married, if my sister called me up and said, "Please, Ilya, I need your help. I need you here. Come to my house," and my car was broken down and my wife was out with my children, I would jump on a bus, I would take two trains, and I would run to her house just to make sure she's okay. That's my sister. But church, would we do this for our congregation? Would we do this for every single person sitting in the pews right now? Do we look for reasons to help each other? Like Christ said, "I come to bring sword between mother and daughter-in-law and father and son." He divides families. He does. And yet, even though not everyone in my family is a believer, and in the church, I would still sacrifice for my parents, for my cousins. I would still sacrifice everything for them, because that's how I was raised. But though Christ came, He says, "I will divide you and your family at times, but not the church. The church, I will unite you." We think of the sacrifices that we make for those that are closest to us. But let me say this with love. This local congregation is those that should be closest to you. You see, when sin first came upon the earth, the first thing we see is division between a husband and a wife. Eve blames Adam. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the snake. And there you have strife and envy instantly. Between husband and wife. And yes, between God, definitely, that's the main thing. But between husband and wife. And then the next thing you see one brother kill his another one. We see Cain kill Abel. Then we look at Abraham and Lot. And then we see division between Abraham and Lot. We see division between Noah and one of his sons. We see division between Esau and Jacob. We see division between Joseph and his brothers. We see division between Saul and Jonathan. We see division between David and his children. We see division painted all throughout the elect people of God in the Old Testament. The world is riddled with religious separation, with ethnic separation, with political separation. But this is not the church. You see, the first thing we see when the church is formed is unity. They're united. There's no strife and envy. There's no bitterness. And if sin abounds, then people are approached. People ask for forgiveness, repentance is made, and united they are again. And Christ pushes for us to do that. He tells us explicitly how we find unity in the church, how we ask for forgiveness. Because the church should be united. We shouldn't look at each other and say, "Look, I love, 90% of the church, but then there's a 10% that I just don't get along with, you know?" We should forgive each other. We should display this unity. We should love each other like we love our own families. We should love each other the same way that Christ loves His church. We see an issue like this in the book of Acts with Ananias and Sapphira. Yes, the issue, right, is not that they didn't want to give their money to the church. The issue is they lied, right? But the fact of the matter is this. They wanted to pretend like they were like everyone else in the church. They wanted to pretend that they uphold this biblical standard of love. But they didn't. They were never forced to sell all their possessions and give everything to the church. Like I said, that wasn't a command. And at times, I've done what they've done. I've pretended to want this perfect love and fellowship. I go to every Bible study. I go to every prayer meeting. I go to every Sunday service. I pretend like I desire this covenant community. But at times, I'm just like, I can't wait to get home and relax. Like, please, Serene, I'm talking about, like, please, please don't invite anyone over today, please. That's not the church. That's not what we see. Let us strive to fulfill this local congregation that we see in the book of Acts. Let us strive to see that in our local churches today. Because it's that love that brings reverence in our community. It's showing the community of Engadine that there's a biblical, God-centered community here. It is that love that speaks much greater than our words. It is that love that is greater upon any action. And you can get Pastor Rory preach a great sermon, guys, a fantastic sermon. I've heard him do it. But if a guest comes in and he doesn't see that love that we see in Scripture upon the local church, how's he going to know that you're in fellowship with the Father? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your wisdom, Lord God. Father, we thank you, God, that sometimes we might not understand things. We might not be persuaded, Lord God, but we can have faith and trust, Father, that your ways are right. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that works in and through us. We pray, Father, that we further your kingdom and not our own. And we praise God for the local church that you've established here, Lord. And we ask and pray that you don't just bring souls and grow the church, Lord God, but you grow disciples in it, Father God. And you have people committed to you and your word. We thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.